look good. You look almost awake. So that's enough. We'll work with that. Well, as we get started, let's have prayer. Hal Skripka, would you mind leading us in prayer to start our time? Thanks. Thank you, Hal. So we've been focusing for several weeks now on the warning to believers that is found in the book of Jude. Jude tells us that he set out to write a book about our common salvation, but found that it was more necessary to issue a warning to the church because he had noticed a serious problem that was being overlooked by everyone that he was writing to. And so he appeals to the church to contend earnestly for the faith. He describes it as one faith and says that it was once for all handed down to all who believe. And then he issues this warning very clearly in verse 4. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So there are imposters who creep into churches for the express purpose of destroying lives. They are very skillful at deception. That's why they can come in unnoticed. And Jude tells us that these people are marked out for destruction because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. God has already settled their final end. And then in verses 5 through 8, he reminds us that God has already proven himself to be a judge of this kind of sin. He judged the generation of Israel who had enjoyed his blessings in coming out of Egypt and then refused to believe him and trust him. They would not live by faith. God rejected them, and a whole generation died off in the desert, and another generation went into the promised land. God also judged Satan and the angels who rebelled with him when they turned against God in the perfect environment of heaven. They rejected God in the midst of his greatest blessings, and he judged them without mercy. God also judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when they pursued gross immorality. He held those two cities and the villages around them up as proof for all time that God does judge sin, that no one can live in rebellion against him and expect to live in peace. Now, all of that was just a reminder that God does judge. He's a God who judges his enemies. But then in verses 9 through 11, Jude says that these men that he's warning us about are doing the same thing that all three of those examples were doing. All of those things that God has already proven himself to judge, these are doing the same stuff, even though they have these examples. They're guilty of the same offenses. They're guilty of committing the offenses in the same way, in that it's an environment of God's blessing in which they're rebelling against him. They're doing this in the church. They understand enough of the gospel to deceive people and pretend that they are saved. So they're doing it the same way Satan did that in heaven. They're blessed and they refuse to live by faith. Then in verses 12 and 13, Jude tells us that these people are the personal agents of impurity in the church, that they themselves are the source of shipwrecked lives in the church. He says that they are inherently corrupt, that they have nothing to offer anyone but empty promises. They're blown around by the wind. They have no standard at all. And throughout all of that, Jude emphasized the fact that these people are marked out for destruction. He had said that in verse 4, those who are long before marked out for this condemnation. In verse 10, he describes their evil activities and their evil instincts and says, by these things they are destroyed. In verse 11, he announces a curse or pronounces a curse very similar to what Jesus said, woe to them. And then in verse 13, he calls them the ones for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, all of those statements tell of the coming destruction of the people that we're being warned about. Four times there, they're going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed. And then in the midst of all of those statements, there is this constant theme that they're going to be destroyed because they're guilty. They have this coming to them by their own actions. Now, in the verses that we're going to look at today, Jude makes another statement about the coming judgment of these people, and then he gives us some more insight into what we ought to watch out for so that we can be on our guard. The text for today is verses 14 to 16. Let's read that. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Now, this part about Enoch is another one of those stories that is not found in the Old Testament. It is found in some extra-biblical literature of a very questionable nature. And so whenever people come to this, and this is the second time we've noted this in this book, some people get really concerned, you know, that he's quoting from the Apocrypha, and we know there's some really bad stuff in those books. We just need to remember and be assured that God is the author of his scripture. He's the one who inspired this. And we can rest in the fact that God is able to tell Jude what he wants him to write. He's able to communicate to Jude and bring about the outcome that he wants. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, Jude is in the category. He's in that system in which God speaks and his word is recorded for us. He's the conduit by which God wrote the book of Jude. So God is the author of this. Wherever else a story about this may appear, we don't have to worry about that. This book has stood the tests. That it's actually Scripture. Those other books don't stand that test. God has only testified to the things that appear in his Scripture, and the rest of the stuff from those other books we can toss out with a clear conscience. We don't need that. So here, though, in this book, God tells us that Enoch prophesied about these apostates in the church seven generations after Adam. Now, can you get in your mind when that was? What was the world like seven generations after Adam? You may not remember where Enoch falls in all of that, just from when you read it last. Enoch was born more than 1,000 years before the flood. He was gone before Noah was born. So we're talking about way back. God had not yet destroyed the earth with water. There was no rainbow to promise that he wouldn't do it again because he hadn't done it the first time. It was long before Abraham, longer still before Moses. There was no written law, no nation of Israel, and no church. And yet Enoch prophesied about the coming destruction of apostates who were slipping unnoticed into the church. When we consider that time and what the earth was like then and what had not happened yet and what did not exist yet except in the mind of God, this little bit of information about when this proclamation was made ought to be a great comfort to us, helping us keep false teachers in perspective. When Enoch prophesied about God's destroying these people, there's only one place he could have gotten that information. No one could have dreamed up how the world's going to be now who lived before the flood. It's radically different. This is how prophecy works. This is how it worked when Enoch spoke. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this proclamation that was made way back then is a reminder of a God who is in absolute control of all of the events that take place in all of time, including now in His church. His emphasis on the coming judgment of these men reminds us that, you know, we don't need to get all sentimental. If God reveals to us a problem in our midst, that we don't need to refuse to put them out. But it also reminds us that God is in control. Whatever comes up in a church, in any church, if there are apostates who slip into a church and who do damage and who hurt you in some way, cause you grief as you see a problem in a church, God is in control of that. This has not surprised Him. When did God pronounce judgment on these people that you might be thinking about even now as we consider this subject? When did He make one of His announcements? Five thousand years ago, give or take a few. Where was the church? Where were these people who were going to be destroyed? They hadn't drawn breath yet, not for thousands of years. Hundreds of generations before the people that were being warned against with Jude's original readers, more than 5,000 years before our time, God spoke of the condemnation of these folks who were causing trouble in His church. Now, since God has that kind of knowledge and that kind of power to be able to see and know what's going to happen and what He's going to do about it, we can conclude that it's all under His control. He could have stopped them, couldn't He? Certainly had plenty of warning, right? I mean, He knew. And so if He doesn't stop them, and one of these people does something that causes pain in your heart, then you can be reminded that God had a purpose. He knew all along what was going to happen. He had already settled the judgment before they had even acted. But He has some reason to let this happen, and you can trust Him. He's in control. He has the power, and He has the wisdom to deal with this stuff in the way that is best. That's the only reasonable conclusion when we consider that God has always known what these people were going to do in His church. He has some purpose in letting this come about. Now, when we do face challenges, that can be very reassuring to us. Where would we be if we forget that God has absolute control over everything, and that even though we do what we want to do, God is so big that He can make it be how He wants it to be? If we forget that, where do we end up? Start expecting the church to fall apart. I mean, the whole church, or the worldwide church, to just crumble and fall apart. A couple of people have written books about that lately, you know. One of the guys really likes surveys, and he's saying if the church doesn't do this, it's going to cease to exist. I'm going, really? That'll be interesting. But his book sold. Where would we be if we forget that God is in control of this stuff? Traumatized beyond what we ought to be when something painful happens. Something comes up, you know, and it's somebody you know, and you're just heartbroken, but it's going to be much worse than it would have to be if you forget that God let this come for some reason that maybe you don't understand, but that it's still best. He hasn't overlooked anything. He hasn't lost his grasp on his church or on your life. And so we only need to look to him and we'll be protected. And then when we do suffer some sort of heartbreak, maybe because somebody is stirring up trouble in the church, we can turn to our God and trust him and be comforted, knowing that he has a reason for letting this happen. These people that Jude is warning us about are going to be judged because they're guilty. But God didn't judge them before now because he has some reason in letting this go on. He emphasizes again that they're guilty. Verse 15 talks about their deeds and their words. They're guilty in their actions. They're doing things that are rebellious against God. They're guilty in their words. And so it says to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In both of these ways, people are actively rebelling against God, their actions and their words. And they're heaping up judgment for themselves, and God's going to judge them. But for now, there is some purpose in their activity. And among those purposes, one important one is teaching us to discern, which is the reason for this warning. We need to learn how to tell truth from error more effectively than we can right now. Another purpose is to teach us to turn to God and rely on his strength. Something does happen and it hurts. You see someone's life messed up. Somebody has deceived this person and led this person astray, and you love them and you hate to see it. Where are you going to turn for comfort? God has a purpose to work out in your life when something painful happens, and that is for you to rely more on him. Now, there are many other things that God is doing that we can't always understand or articulate, but we can get those couple of basic ones, and it helps if we do. Now, in verse 16, Jude gives us more specific information on what these people are and what they do. It says, these are grumblers. This was an interesting word study. This is a person who is dissatisfied with the circumstances of his life or with his status in life, and so he's griping about it. I don't like the fact that my life has turned out this way. I'm not as exalted as I ought to be. And so they're complaining. It's a murmurer and a complainer and a habitual grumbler. And then it says finding fault in the New American Standard, finding fault. But this is actually a noun in the Greek. It's not a verb and it's not a participle. It's fault finders. This is a statement of what they are, not what they're doing. Fault finders. This is their nature. Something is always wrong. They're complaining all the time. And again, there's a strong sense in that word of the person being discontent, especially with his or her station in life. And it's always somebody else's fault. I'm not being exalted like I ought to be exalted, but it's not because I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. It's because my boss is like this. It's because my friends are doing this. You're keeping me down. That kind of person. Fault finders. Always somebody else's fault. And then it says following after their own lusts. Here's what's really driving them. They have a sinful passion, and they want to pursue it. This literally says, after the passions of themselves proceeding. They're just going for what they want all the time, and what's coming out of their mouth is just a way to get what they want, but it's really all about what they want. There's some idol that they're chasing after. So you get a good picture of what drives these guys just from this first part of verse 16. They're discontent with their situation. They want to be more exalted than they are. My station in life is not as high as I want it to be. I want to be the one in authority. They're not happy about it. They're complaining all the time. It's always somebody else's fault if they don't have what they want to have. They're passionately pursuing something that they want in a sinful way. It's their nature to be discontent because they've rejected the only source of contentment. And so they're grumblers and fault finders, and they pursue their lustful passions. Now, all of that kind of fits under the heading of their guilt. This is what they are. This is why they're guilty. This is their character from the core out. They're guilty before God because they've rejected God to pursue self. But then Jude is used to give us some insight into the specific ways in which these apostates work their agenda within the church. It says they speak arrogantly. Now, this is a form of manipulation, and this will help if we can get a grasp on this. If a person talks all the time with an extreme, open, braggadocious kind of arrogance, Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest, you know, that tends to repulse most people, right? So if somebody comes in that way, they're not that much of a danger because everybody with their headlights on is going to see that one. But what if the arrogant speech is more subtle and smooth than that? And it has to be that way if this person has crept in unnoticed, right? So speech can be arrogant without being, I am the greatest kind of lingo. And when it is, it's a tremendous manipulative technique. It works on a surprising number of Christians. They use your conscience and your humility against you. If somebody comes in with this kind of speech and that person is smooth, then the arrogant speech is very likely to endear people to the speaker. You're going to think this guy has superior knowledge because that's what he tells you to think. You're going to be impressed with his tremendous confidence. You're going to think, wow, that guy's got his stuff together. You might conclude that he's unusually wise and not realize that he's very subtly programmed you to think that he's unusually wise because he's smooth. Might make you think, if he has arrogant speech, that he just has more charisma than you have. I'm a boring kind of person, and he's an interesting kind of person, And so many people in the church encounter arrogant speech and someone who's pretending to be a Christian, and they say things like this, well, he must know. I don't see how he gets that, but he probably knows more than I do. He's sure studied the Bible a lot more than I have. You know, I feel a little bit wimpy in his presence, you know. I mean, he's just got it all together. So if he's constantly boasting about himself in obvious ways, you're not going to be fooled. What you have to watch out for is the guy who's really good at this. And if there weren't lots of those, this book would not have been written. So what is arrogance? I mean, that's what we've got to watch out for, arrogant speech. What is arrogance? Somebody tell me what that word means. Wise in their own eyes? Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. All right. That's right.
I mean, that's arrogance right there.
It is. It is. Now, if we just take just this word, synonyms for arrogant or arrogance include haughtiness, pride, vanity, and conceit. All of those are hitting on what you guys are saying. They're speaking from self. It's self. You know, pride has that big I in the middle of it. That's the problem. Any speech that is coming from self and exalting self and all about self and making self central is arrogant speech. And any speech that is exalting God as he is revealed in his scripture, which is the point Gary was just making, that's godly speech. But the arrogant speech is going to twist that in some way. It's going to take the glory from God and put it on some individual. And with arrogant speech, it's me, 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 you know, put it on me. Speaking from self, exalting self. Any speech founded on the supposition that the speaker is the ultimate authority is arrogant speech. I am my source of truth. Now remember, it's going to be real subtle, but if you're looking for that, you'll see it a lot sooner than if you're not looking for it. Jesus said in John 7:18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now, Jesus was contrasting himself with the false teachers that they were accusing him of being, and he said, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory." That's a statement of the truth source. Somebody who comes in with arrogant speech isn't speaking from the scripture, he's speaking from himself, and his purpose is to be glorified. He's seeking his own glory. Now, that's what these guys are doing. And that is a way to control you. Understand that this is a manipulative technique. There has to be some way to get control over you, to get you to shut down your resistance, to turn off your mind, so that they can bring about their purposes in the church. How does this control you? Well, by making you think less of yourself and less of the scripture and your ability to apply it, making you think more of them so you give them undue authority in your life or in the church. A person who's really good at this is going to make you think you can't understand the Bible. Any question that comes up and y'all are going head to head, they're going to out-talk you every time. You're going to come away going, "How did I? What was the question?" You ever had one of those conversations? Now, how can I get twisted up? And every time when we finish talking, I'm wrong, and they're never wrong. And suddenly I can't make heads or tails out of Scripture. They're going to make you doubt something that you saw plainly a minute ago. They're going to make you see things that are not there by making themselves the authority, by speaking from themselves instead of from the Scripture. The apostate will overpower you with a better argument, but it's an argument from self, and it exalts self. They tell you in very subtle ways how glorious they are so that you will accept them as right, and maybe you won't check them by the scripture. Now, there's another manipulative technique that the apostate uses to control you. In verse 16, it also says, "Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." This was another really fun word study this week. There are actually two Greek words that are translated with the word flattering in the NASB in English. One of those words means to admire excessively, and the other is personally or individually. So two of these words together, they mean to admire you personally, to marvel at you face to face, to be astonished at you individually. Pretty colorful, isn't it? Someone is astonished at your wonderful persona, and they let you know right to your face, "Wow, I am just staggered by how wonderful you are." What does that do? Just swell right up, don't you? Well, most of us. This is a powerful manipulative tool. They're admiring you personally in order to take advantage of you. Now, it is unwise to underestimate this danger or the evil of this technique. I think a lot of people have a really benign perspective on flattery. Oh, yes, just God, don't be so. Be careful. Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4 gives us a glimpse of how serious this sin is. It says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" Proverbs 26:28 warns of the motives behind therapy. It says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 29:5 tells us that the flatterer has a definite purpose in what he's doing. It's very intentional. It says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." So flattery is not really admiration at all. It is lying about admiration in order to deceive or harm another person. Now, I need to say that, again, we're talking about people who are really smooth at this. And if somebody's really smooth at this, they're not going to tell you you can sing beautifully like an angel when you can't carry a tune in your bucket and you know it. They're going to find something you really are good at, but they're going to work that to gain power over you. So even if it's true what they're saying, because everybody's good at something, even if it's true, the flatterer intends to use it to harm you. They lie. Not that you're not good at some things, but they're not admiring it like they pretend to be. That's the lie. And it's a key indicator to warn you that somebody hates you if they're buttering you up all the time, too much. Romans 16:18 says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So Jude gives us this warning at the end of verse 16 so that you won't be among the unsuspecting. You just have to have discernment. Now, this is how the deceivers work in our midst. They speak arrogantly, exalting themselves, and they speak flattering words, exalting you. They're doing their best to create a mutual admiration society within the church. Now, what's wrong with that? Aren't we supposed to love each other? Shouldn't we think, doesn't love believe all things? Shouldn't we think the best things? What's wrong with this whole system they're trying to create?
I think it's the motive. If your motive is, it's all right to encourage people and to compliment them, I think. You get it. When you cross that and go into flattery, it's the motive of the person.
Yeah. Yeah. And we have to be careful with our compliments, but we are to compliment one another. So, you know, the issue here, though, is who's going to get the glory? In an environment where someone is exalting himself and exalting you, and he's getting glory from you because you're buying it when he blows his trumpet and tells you how great he is. And you're getting glory from him because he's returning the favor and just going on about how good you are at these certain things so that you're feeling really good all the time about yourself. That is an environment in which faith cannot flourish. Jesus asked his enemies this question in John 5:44. They're rejecting him. And he tells them why they're rejecting him. He's not saying, "Oh, you guys ought to reconsider." He just says, why it's this way. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So if there's ever an environment where we're all just going to love how wonderful each other are, I'm going to be glorified and you're going to be glorified and we'll just keep going up like that. If we're pursuing that, then we're not pursuing the glory of God. And that's an environment where faith can't flourish. So one key to discerning, just ask yourself, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? When I was in finance before I got obedient and went and learned to do this, the question that solved everything was just, where's the money coming from or where's the money going? You know, just follow the money. That was the rule of thumb. And you wouldn't believe how it worked. My job was to screen funding proposals before we'd ever go to anybody with them, before they ever went anywhere. I had to see if they were legitimate or not. And you just follow the money. And you could always find it. And most of them, you know, throw it out. This is the question that does that in the church. Who gets the glory? Because if it isn't God, something's wrong. Now, you can get to what's wrong after you've figured out that something is wrong, but for the apostates, they don't want God to have the glory. They do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. So I want us to think now for a minute about this issue of flattery, because Ron mentioned a good point. You got compliments. We're not supposed to throw all those out, are we? But how do you tell the difference between an occasional compliment, or what is the difference between an occasional compliment and this flattery that we're being warned about? And Ron, you mentioned the heart of the person, right? Any other feedback on that?
I think one of the things is, what are the results?
Yeah. Right.
And the results, what happened as a result of that.
Yeah, that's right. That's good. Anybody else? Difference between flattery and a compliment? Difference between flattery and building others up? Encouraging one another? Great point. That's what the false prophets in Jeremiah were lacking. They never challenged sin. It was always just God's your friend. God's going to do good to you. Never had that balance. That's a great point.
Here's a neat verse in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's, writing the letter. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And he goes on after we suffered and were spitefully treated, Philippi. He says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." So I think, if you're flattering other people seeking your own glory, if there's a catch in it for you, I think that's what Paul's speaking to here.
Yeah. I think that...
Or a cloak for covetousness.
Yeah.
What can I get out of it? Either glory or something else.
Yeah. That's great. So Ephesians 4:29 is along those lines. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So if we're doing what we ought to be doing, we're going to be building others up in Christ, in grace, and it's going to be a building them up that glorifies God and that helps them to stand in His grace. If we're flattering, then it's a building them up in them. It just stops right there. And our sinful hearts are often very much willing to receive that. We have to be very careful. Don't we have a responsibility as to how we receive compliments? I was warned of this, and I'm very thankful. I was warned of this early on. And, in ministry, you have to be really careful. People will come pat you on the head, tell you how good that sermon was. And you know, once every 7 years, you know, there's a good one. And people are, they're like, wow, we want him to do more of those. And so they come up and they say something about it. And you have to be really careful. Not to go, well, thanks. Because if there was anything in it, it didn't come from me, right? And it's been a challenge over the years to figure out what to say. And some of us laugh about it because you'll come up and say, Dave, I know, you know, but that was really good today. And I said, well, the Lord, and I know, but. And I'll go, I know, but. You know, we need to. if you got anything out of it, I didn't do it. So my favorite answer now is you should have seen it when I was doing it. But we have a responsibility when people compliment us that maybe they mean it one way, maybe they mean it the other. You know, the words sound the same, but we can point the glory toward the Lord as we receive that compliment. I'm thankful that God did something and let me be a part of it. But I am also aware that God did it. And so somehow there's an answer that contains that idea instead of, well, I am pretty cool, you know. We don't want to go there. How do you know when someone is the kind of person that we're being warned about in this book of Jude? This came up after the discussion last week in the time, you know, the Donut Fest break, whatever. So I put it in this week. We're going to get to it next time, actually. But the short answer is you don't always know. We don't ever have perfect knowledge of where somebody is, what their heart is like, what they're really trying to accomplish. And so beginning next time, we're going to see some ways that we can respond to problems. Because there's more than one way. Now, over time, as you discern patterns, and as you challenge sin, if you do what Derek said, and you challenge sin, things tend to go one way or the other in a pretty dramatic way. And so as you're faithful to challenge sin, over time, you can get to the point where God tells you, treat them as an unbeliever, or where you see very clear repentance, or where they just can say to you, no, you misunderstood, and they can show you, and you're like, okay, thanks. But you don't always know, and you certainly don't know up front what somebody's motives are. And so I just wanted to put that in because we're going there to what you do starting next time. Next verse, it says, but you, beloved. So we're going to get there. Tell me why flattery works so well on genuine believers.
It's really part of our culture to strive for self-esteem or not to do that. Even Christians raise their kids, you know. And I hear it all the time. The most important thing is your self-esteem. You know,
That's right.
And their esteem comes from the fact that they're loved by him and are a child of God and are very precious and special. That comes from him and not from themselves.
Yeah, that's right. Somebody else? That's good.
We pervert our understanding of God's purposes. That's what it comes down to.
Say it again.
Our understanding of God's purposes.
Yeah.
If we understand God as his main purpose is to save mankind, his focus and purpose as God is to do that, you know, then we're going to be perverted in our understanding. If we don't understand that God does everything he does out of his own glory, self-interest.
Yeah.
Because
he's God. His will. He does it because he wants to. Yeah, that's good.
But most American Christianity and their understanding of the gospel is man-centered rather than God-centered.
Now, those are all good answers, and there's something below that, below the culture, below the emphasis, below the theological construct. There's something in us that makes flattery work. What is that something?
It may not be something here, but pride.
Pride.
It is a subtle way in which the pride within us is complemented and grows without somebody coming and saying, you know, something prideful. They say something complimentary, which builds up our pride, and we're just in human nature. Sorry.
Yeah, that's right. That's the answer I was groping for, and I heard two or three people say it. You know, all of those things were true, and all of them were good to remember. But right down at the core of our being, there is still in us that remnant of sin that loves to exalt self. And that's why flattery works. You know, especially if the guy's smooth and sounds like a good Christian, because then we can be all puffed up and feel good about it, you know? I mean, you don't have all that guilt to worry about. We kid ourselves, and it's easier to kid ourselves if the guy's really smooth. So, one way that we can resist the false teacher, that we can resist this controlling dynamic of flattery, is to cultivate humility in our own hearts. Pursue humility. How many books have you read on humility? It's a painful process if you've ever done that, isn't it? Stuart Scott had the book Exemplary Husband has just a chapter in it on humility. I think it's humility. It might be pride. It's one or the other. But the point is, get rid of one and have the other. And somebody had published just that chapter in a little pamphlet. And I picked that thing up at a conference. And I'm thinking I'm going to sit down and just read, you know, for a minute and relax. That's not relaxing reading. You know, you want to relax, pick something up that doesn't have the words pride or humility in the title. But there are other times when you don't need to relax, when you can pursue this as an agenda that you want in your life. I need to cultivate humility. I need to forsake pride. And if Christians are faithful to do that, then we're well insulated. Because then we're going to see, this guy is buttering me up. And that guy is trying to rob God of glory. And I need to challenge that. We'll find out after I challenge that how he responds. I'm not going to draw a lot of conclusions about what he is. But that glory is pointing the wrong way. I can try to redirect that, and we'll see how he responds. Can you think of any other ways that we might arm ourselves to be able to resist arrogant words and flattering words?
I always try to think about that, even with a non-Christian.
Yeah.
Non-Christian, but I just always try to think about that, not me, because I want them to see Christ in me, not me.
Yeah.
We get in the way. So it's not about us.
Yeah.
It's about God.
That's good. That's good. Being very intentional to point the glory to God. Anybody else?
I think God allows people to come into your life sometimes like that and then use them to humble you. I think of Paul, a lot of examples where Paul says, all of forsaken. Born in the flesh that was to humble him because of the revelations that God gave him. And I read something by MacArthur this week, and he had a revolt on the board at the kind of the high point of where everything was. He had a revolt on the board, which was just crushed him. You know, I mean, it crept in unaware. He didn't see it coming. And he said, "I can exaggerate a sermon, but I can't crush my spirit. We can't crush our spirits. It's not, but God can use those people to crush our spirits."
Yeah, and we can receive that. We can be ready to receive that when God lets that come. I'm out of time, but let me give you one more, and then we'll close. Remember now this glory test that I suggested a few minutes ago. One way that you can be well insulated as you're humbling yourself, an additional thing you can do is meditate frequently on God's glory. If you notice how God is glorified in His Scripture. You might even do a study on God and meditate on God's glory. Then you'll be much more sensitive to when God's glory is being distorted or when someone is pointing glory away from Him. You'll pick up on it a lot easier. And so this is another important way to be insulated. Well, thank you for your input today. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.